recently heard a sermon from this passage, and I remember preaching it when I got to Oconee. In fact, Ephesians was the very first book that I preached through. Now, for many reasons, John Calvin considered it his favorite of all the Pauline epistles, and many theologians have admired this book of Ephesians. It has many singular features to it, as does every book of the Bible. We're going to bump into one of them today, but I thought I would preach on this a doctrinal truth that a lot of people, for some reason, have trouble with, and that's election. And I will admit, I also am fairly sick of elections, as the world knows them. Or at least, I guess I should say pseudo-elections. But at any rate, this election is a good election. This election has been a great source of truth for me personally. I was privileged to grow up in a very strong Christian family that... in a very strong Presbyterian church that preached election and predestination and providence and all of those kinds of things. So I never knew anything but this, but I have many, many friends who've had difficulty with it, and I don't understand why. So we're going to look at a couple of verses today that have to do with this doctrine of election. Let me read just the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. They're a fairly standard introduction to a letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's standard fare. Paul is writing to this church, but this isn't just any church. The church at Ephesus and the churches in the vicinity of Ephesus were churches where Paul spent more time than any other church he labored with. We know of at least 3.5 years that Paul was in this city of Ephesus and dealing with this congregation, trying to plant it, grow it, minister to it. And if you're familiar with this book of Ephesians, you probably know that if you read about it in the book of Acts, you see this visceral, this heart-level connection that Paul has with this church and his group of elders that he so poignantly relates to throughout. And he comes to this book, and beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, he does something for the first time in the book of Ephesians that he will do seven more times. There's a total of 8 passages in the book of Ephesians where it's as if this apostle's heart is so bursting that he cannot contain himself. And he writes and he writes and he writes. English Bibles break passages like this up. We use punctuation marks, especially periods, and they're used throughout. But in the Greek, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to the end of verse 14 is one sentence. At Westminster, we used to, whenever we were in trouble with a professor, we always knew it because he would say, go diagram Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 in Greek. And that was always quite a challenge. There are a number of phrases that tumble. And in the English Bibles, we've been assisted tremendously by more punctuation marks. But Paul didn't bother with those sorts of things. He had them at his disposal, but he didn't use them. He just begins this bursting of praise in verse 3. And he does not stop until he gets to the end of verse 14. Again, 7 more times he will do that within this small book of Ephesians. It's one of the unique features. But just in verses 3 to 14, in this one sentence, we see that Christians are blessed, chosen, graced, redeemed, adopted, reconciled, predestined, sealed, and on and on and on. Because of the weightiness of this one sentence, if you will, these 11 verses, theologians come at this passage differently. all of them accurately, all of them with very great benefit to us, but differently. John Stott, for instance, wants to really focus on the corporate nature that's presented in this book of Ephesians. Indeed, his commentary on the entire book is called God's New Society. And he wants to present to Christians the fact that we must always be aware of the fact that we are members of a larger unit. So much of Christendom in America today, and I suppose it's been this way everywhere for millennia, we tend to approach it individualistically. You need Jesus Christ. Well, certainly that's true. You need to have your sins forgiven. Certainly that's true. And we completely avoid the sense of a corporate body that is so important. If you think about the New Testament context historically, these people had to have one another. And they had to be united with one another because they were in a minority. Now, I hope I'm completely wrong, but I think you and I live in a world that's going to quickly move us into a minority position and perhaps even a persecuted position. We see a world today which has pretty much killed God off, does not understand the notion of sin, and therefore must create its own utopias. Well, that's a hallmark engine room definition of socialism, and that's why we're seeing socialism, which will go to totalitarianism, which will go to communism or some ism. But the hallmark of every one of them has to be utopia is found only within humankind and on this earth. Therefore, we cannot and will not deal with the corporate body known as the Church of Jesus Christ. So, we need this corporate dimension. Stott goes through the whole book in the first two chapters, talking about the new life of the society. In chapters 2 to 3, the new society itself. In chapters 4 to 5, the new standards of the new society. And finally, in the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, the new relationships that are implicit within this society. The best way to come to this passage in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, is to see it in a very Trinitarian fashion, similar to the Apostles' Creed. You see the Trinity very clearly in the Apostles' Creed, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You see it in this passage. Verses 3 through 6, you see the Father and His plan. In verses 7 through 12, you see the Son and the accomplishment of the plan. And in verses 13 and 14, you see the Holy Spirit who takes the plan of the Father accomplished by the Son and applies it to the individual Christians. Another wonderful way to look at this. We don't have enough time to do all of that today, so we're just going to look at verses 4 to 6 because it focuses on the plan of the Father. What was the plan of the Father? Well, we call it election. In a nutshell, election, John Frame's definition of it, is God's eternal decision to give men and women salvation. He doesn't give it to everyone, but He gives it to some, and it's a decision that God the Father makes in eternity before any human ever existed. And we're going to look at that. Let me read through this sentence of Paul, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the Father, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's a mouthful. And there's a lot of very, very wonderful and deep truth. We need to look first at verse 3 before we enter this pericope of verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 3 begins this by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote an 8-volume commentary, excellent 8-volume commentary on the book of Ephesians, believes that verse is the centerpiece of the whole book. Because it begins with praise to God. Why? Because God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us in him, in Christ, in his Son, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the rest of the book, in a sense, is unpacking this verse. But what this verse references is something that you find in the very opening chapter of Scripture. Theologians call it the covenant of redemption. It's a discussion, if you will. I'm sure you're familiar, in the first chapter of Genesis, you get plural pronouns that give a lot of people pause. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, the so-called cultural mandate. You have God said, "Let us make man in our image." And you think, wait a minute, who's us? What's this plurality? Who is this? Well, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there is a covenant of redemption. The Trinity gets together before anything is created. There's no earth, there's no universe, there's not one single human being, there's no Adam, there's no Eve. This is all happening before all of that. And the Father knows what's coming. He knows he's going to create man. He knows that man is going to be sinful. He knows that if he does nothing, all people will wind up in hell. And he decides at that point to do something, and that's something we call election. He says, "I'm going to reach down into the middle of that sinful mass of people, and I'm going to give some of them my Son Jesus Christ for their salvation." Covenant of redemption, prehistory. And that leads us to unpack what that covenant looks like, in a sense. Verses 4, 5, and 6. This is the notion of election. And again, the Father's plan of salvation. There is a wonderful book. I've used it. I've probably given this book more often to people than any other single book. And people run from me because I'm always either telling them or giving them books, and they just sometimes don't want another book. But I will tell you that there is a man named John Murray. He was a Scottish theologian. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary, actually, who had lost an eye in World War I. He had a glass eye. And the students at Westminster used to laughingly, adoringly, say that if you ever saw mercy from Professor Murray, you were looking at his glass eye. But he was just a glorious theologian. Any book you get written by John Murray is a book that will do you be a great blessing to you on your bookshelf. But one in particular is called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It gets into the Ordo Salutis. That's a word, a phrase you may have heard. The order of salvation. How do I become a Christian? It's one of the most useful little 8-step processes that you can know about. That's Murray's book. How is redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ, and how does the Holy Spirit apply it to me? All of them following the plan of God the Father through election. We're going to have a little more to say about that Ordo Salutis in just a second. What I'm going to do now in these three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, is give you 6 truths about election. So if you've got that little page for note-taking, I'm going to give you six keystones of arches, if you will. The first three of them come in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Truth number one, what is the mechanism? Maybe, perhaps better, who is the mechanism of election? It's God the Father, the He. Even as He chose us, He, God the Father, chose us. In Him. We alluded to this in the Sunday school class today from Philippians. Paul never, ever stops talking about this. In John Murray's book, by the way, of Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he has a whole chapter that he entitles The Union in Christ. And he says this one is the centerpiece of everything about every Christian. It's the unifying essence of every Christian to know that he or she is united with Jesus Christ, our Savior. You will see this if you read back through verses 3 to 14 here. I think at least 8 times Paul either says in Christ or in him. Paul never stops, ever, in any of his... And when you think about Paul, you can imagine why that would be. A man with his background trying to kill this Christ, holding the cloaks of those who would stone those who would speak well of Jesus Christ, referring to Stephen, of course, and the impact that his salvation must have had in his own heart. He became, of course, a follower and an apostle, and he never stopped extolling the great blessing of being united in Christ. But God the Father builds the foundation. It's His plan. And His plan is to unite His children in His Son, Jesus Christ. Central truth of the entire doctrine of salvation is in Christ. I mentioned the Ordo Salutis. I mentioned what a useful framework it is, not only when I question my own salvation, when I struggle with my own sin, but in dealing with an unbeliever. It is very, very helpful to remember. It's 8 steps and I can't shorten it any. And I don't expect you to copy this down, but if you get Murray's book, you'll see it. But you begin with effectual calling. Now, every human on the planet is called perpetually. General revelation, the sun, the beauty of the surroundings, a bird that comes and props him or herself up on your bird feeder, and you look at it closely, the closer you get to any flower, the magisterial nature of a Hubble telescope perspective on the universe. It doesn't matter whether you go macro or micro, you are being called. All of those things are calling to you, general revelation. Romans 1, best chapter to read about that. But that calling is a general calling. To become a Christian, I've got to be effectually called. All of those callings have to have an impact at some point in my life. And we probably all know people who you take them to church and they're unbelievers and you say, "Would you please go with me to church?" And you're sitting there and think, "Wow, that's what a hymn, what a sermon, what a message, what a this." And you can't wait to get out of the door after church and you say, "What did you think?" And they say, "Long-winded, boring. I snooze through most of that." And that is going to be the case until the Holy Spirit gets involved and applies what Jesus Christ has accomplished and makes it effectual. When the call becomes effectual, that same person comes out of church and says, "Wow, I've never heard that before." You're sitting there thinking, "Well, he said exactly that last week and the week before that and the week before that." But someone will say, "Whoa, that's the most amazing thing I've ever heard. Where was I?" They'll open the scriptures And they'll read something. So that's exactly, that speaks to my heart. Well, that's a person who's been effectually called. Step two is called regeneration. You read about it in Ezekiel chapter 36. It's when God takes, through his Holy Spirit, my heart of stone, rips it out of my body and replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that can respond. When it's stone, it does what a stone does, which is nothing. But when God takes that heart and replaces it with flesh, then I respond. I am regenerated. The second step is faith, repentance. They come together. You can never separate those two. So third step, faith, repentance. When I have faith in Jesus, I become aware of my sin. I become a repentant person. I realize all of a sudden that the things I've been doing, the words I've been speaking, the manner of which I speak them, whatever it is, are sinful. They're bad. They need to be changed. And I repent. I go to God and say, I'm aware of the fact that this was bad. I want to change. Step four, justification. At some point in time, God the Father declares me just. It's a forensic thing. It's a legal thing. It's a declaration of innocence. God says, you are my child now. You are innocent. Even though I remain a sinful person, God declares me innocent. Step five, adoption. It's one of the unique aspects of the Westminster Confession. Of all the confessions in the church, Westminster Confession is the only one that has a full chapter on adoption. Very, very important. J.I. Packer, knowing God, I brought this along to read it to you, but I'm not going to. It's a fairly lengthy passage. But Packer says, you want to know if a Christian is a Christian? You want to know if a person is a Christian? You want to know if you are a Christian? Do you understand? Do you treasure the fact that you are now a child of God? It isn't just some austere declaration. God says, you're a Christian. No. He then comes down and scoops you up and says, you're my son. You're my daughter. You're in my family now. I'm your father now. We've prayed the Lord's Prayer. We don't realize. We pray that prayer so often, we don't realize what a profoundly unique prayer that is. You won't find it in an Old Testament context. God would never have been called Father, something so familiar, by Israel. But Jesus comes as the Son of God and says, Christian, here's how I want you to pray. See that Father as your Father. Climb up into his lap. Abba, Father. Book of Romans again. That's like Daddy. The familiarity we have. Adoption, very, very important. So the mechanism is God the Father. Second truth, what's the timing of election? When does God do this? Is it an afterthought? No, verse 4 again, before the foundation of the world. Before there is a world, before there has been anything created by this great triune God, this declaration is made. We're dealing with God. God knows what he's going to create. He knows who he's going to create. He knows everything about every one of us long before we were alive. It's one of the just tragic aspects of our culture's teaching on abortion. To think that there is a period of time, in or out of the womb, when a person is not a person. God knows everything about every one of us from before the foundation of the world. What that means is this doctrine of election. People throw rocks at John Calvin. They say, oh, Calvin, yeah, he's that election guy. John Calvin did nothing to create the doctrine of election. Calvin didn't, Luther didn't, Augustine didn't, Paul didn't. Paul describes it, but God the Father created election. It's a biblical truism, period. 1 Peter 1:1 says, to those who are elect, that's who he's writing his letter to. John 15:16 said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That's Jesus talking. Romans 9:10-11, that poignant passage about Jacob and Esau. God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And that's before they're born. In In the 11th verse of Romans 9, it says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Romans 9:11. So the first truth is God the Father. The second is God does this before the foundation of the world. The third truth, still in verse 4, the goal of it. What's the goal of election? In verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is going to answer one of the big problems that most people have with election. And what it basically means is, if I am a Christian, if I am a child of God, I will be growing in my sanctification. That's step 6 of the Ordo, by the way. I go from adoption to sanctification, to perseverance, to glorification. It doesn't mean I'm perfect. It doesn't mean I'm sinless. I can fall into grievous sin. The Westminster Confession, again, is very helpful to describe that. But it does mean that my sin bothers me. Probably the most common question that a pastor gets is about someone struggling with sin, and they'll come in and say, I don't know that I'm a Christian. How could I have done this and be a Christian? And to me, a very good answer is the very fact that you have come here and it's troubling your soul that you did that is indicative of your repentant heart. You know you did something against a holy God and you want to change and ask forgiveness. That is a good sign. That is what Paul means in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Does he mean sinless? Of course not. But he means that before Jesus Christ, I come and I confess my sin and make a habit of doing that and try. 2 Peter 1:10 says, make your calling and election sure. Confirm your calling and election. Another version of Scripture says from 2 Peter. If I want to know if I'm a Christian, then I'm asking, did God elect me or not? One way to answer that is, what am I doing in terms of my holiness? Am I better today than I was 10 years ago? I may easily. In fact, I'll guarantee you that every one of us in this room has some issues that we had 10 years ago that we wish we were finished and through with, but we're not. But the question is, do I understand that issue better today than I did 10 years ago? Can I handle it a little bit better? Am I growing toward a more Christ-like response to that particular temptation or that particular weak point in my life? That's what Peter means when he says, make your calling and election sure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in holiness. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. One of the problems, by the way, with election, one of the rocks people throw at election, they say, well, if that's true, then I don't need to worry about anything. I'll just go send my head off because I'm elect. Nothing could be further, nothing could be less biblical than that position. It's throughout Scripture that a person who understands his or her sinfulness and the Savior who came down to that awful tree is not going to be a person who becomes sort of laissez-faire about the sins in his or her life. It's going to be a person who is repentant and striving, as Hebrews, writer of Hebrews, strive for the peace and add to that holiness. That's the goal. That's what's going to be accomplished. It's not a requirement in the sense that God does not wait in heaven until I am born and watch me walk around from age 0 to whatever. It's not that something that God sees me accomplishing down the road. I'll go ahead and say that guy because I know he's going to be pretty good as it turns out. I didn't know for a bit, but I think, no. None of that has anything to do with the doctrine of election. And this doctrine, by the way, is as prominent in the Old Testament as it is in the New. I have friends in other denominational affiliations who will say, nobody but a fool would believe in election. And then something traumatic happens in their lives, and they'll say, I guess it was just meant to be. I say, oh, what? Watch out. Watch out. You're getting perilously close to Presbyterian. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Truth number 4 of election. What is the purpose? Adoption as sons. God wants us in his family. It's a thought that I don't know about you, I often tend to be a glass half empty guy. I have trouble thinking you couldn't possibly want me, God. I understand that you probably know what I'm thinking. If you know what I'm thinking, if you know what I'm saying, if you know what I just did, then you couldn't. I'm out. And it's very hard for me to understand this, but God so loves the world that he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believe in him will never perish but have eternal life. He wants that family. It's the fourth truth, adoption as sons. Again, a very unique aspect, and I mentioned Packer. Packer says that's how you can tell. One of the ways, one of the many ways. Do I understand the special relationship that I am to my God in heaven? Or is he just still some distant, great power that I approach very, very carefully? Can I really climb up on my Father in heaven's knee and say, Abba, Father, knowing the sins? That's to me one of the extraordinary things about so many of the writers of Scripture. The Apostle Paul could do what he did and write these words. David could write the Psalter, so much of it, when he had done so much, and he picks himself up. Psalm 51, that psalm of repentance, a great, great psalm of repentance. If you remember when David gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and everybody around him is saying, we can't believe you, David, you're king. We don't know what's going to happen. We're going to steer clear of you because there's a cloud out there and there may be a lightning bolt. You need years of laying low, David. And David gets up and brushes himself off and says, I'm through with this. I don't need years of repentance because I know who my God is. And he knows who I am. And he knows my heart and my brokenness. And I'm good to go. And he lived his whole life like that. Moses was like that. Another murderer who wrote so much of Scripture. The Bible doesn't hide these things from us. Truth number 5. Still in the 5th verse. What's the basis? What's the ground of election? Verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. This is where it gets very mysterious. I don't know why God did it this way. He could have done anything he wanted to do, obviously, but he chose to do this for all of the people born on this earth. He chose to love Jacob and hate Esau. That's why this doctrine humbles the Christian so much. This doctrine doesn't elevate. This doctrine doesn't build us up so we walk around and say, ha, I'm in. This doctrine, because we're aware of our sinfulness and we realize we are no better than the Esau's of the world. We realize that we weren't born in some country where we would never ever have heard the name of Jesus Christ, where other people were. It's the mystery of God. It also, by the way, undoes something that you hear every single day in the world of the 21st century, and that is that God is the Father of all mankind. That is an absolute, blatant, unbiblical lie. Every human being has one of two fathers. Jesus makes it crystal clear. You're either the Father in heaven, God the Father, or your father is Satan, period. Those are the two options. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's no I'll get along and make up my mind which way I want to go. You're following one or the other. You are owned by one or the other. God is not the father of every human on the planet. We conclude in verse 6 with the 6th truth. that we'll take today. The verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Jesus, that is. What is the motive? What's the end point of election? To the praise of his glorious grace. We've, in a sense, come full circle. You remember verse 3 begins with, blessed. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into 3 verses, 4, 5, and 6, where he says, one reason you would want to bless this great God is because he has chosen this process that we call election and that the scriptures call election. The glory of God. God wants us in his family so we can come and praise him and take note and acknowledge his great glory. It's a theme that runs all the way through scripture, begins in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin, and then all of a sudden they see his glory. They see these cherubim. They see these flaming swords that bar them from direct access to him. Moses sees it at the burning bush. All through the Old Testament in the temple, God's glory is in the inner circle, the inner temple, the Holy of Holies. You remember Isaiah 6 when I was here back in September. We talked about that. Isaiah comes before this holy God. He's been a prophet. He's a believer. He comes. He thinks he's met God, but he's never met him like that. Isaiah goes straight down on his face because no one can stand in this great glory of God. Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, talking about Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus Christ, you're seeing the incarnation of the glory of God the Father. Virtually every book in the scriptures will relate something about the glory of God the Father. The shepherds out in the fields. The glory of God is all around us, and God wants that acknowledged. God, one of the purposes, the end point of election is not just that it'll get me across a finish line. That's ultimately inconsequential. The point is it gets me into the family of God so that I may worship him and praise his name for all that I read in this book, from the opening of Genesis to the ending of Revelation. I want to go through very, very quickly a couple of problems that people have, and when they shouldn't, about election. Number one, freedom to evangelize. This is another, people all the time, if you believe in election, there's no sense in me praying. There's no sense in me sharing the gospel with anybody, because if God's elected them, they're going to be elect anyway. Again, if you read the Bible, you will see that God uses means. He doesn't just carte blanche bring people to the position he wants them. He will use the means, and the means are you and me. The means are the conversations that we will have from door to door, on the phone, during a point of great stress in someone's life, whatever it might be. But at that point, what I know when I'm having a conversation with an unbeliever is it's not up to me. I don't have to try to force him to make a certain statement. And then I shout hallelujah and say, well, because you were able to make that statement or sign that statement, your ticket's punched. It's not up to me. It has virtually nothing to do with me. I'm the conduit for God's grace to get to that person. It is all up to God in evangelism. It isn't me. Am I called to evangelize? Absolutely. Humbly. Out of my love and knowledge of this thing we call election. Being a Christian gives me freedom to evangelize, because I know that if this person happens to be called of God, and maybe he or she hasn't figured that out just yet, maybe God's waiting on something else to happen before that election takes its position. I know that maybe me seeing them and speaking with them is what God is going to use in that person's life. I know at the very least that whenever it does happen, if it doesn't happen at that very moment in time, it will happen later, and my small part was useful was used of God to evangelize that individual. The doctrine of election blows open the doors of evangelism. Evangelism without election makes no sense. If it just depends on whether I'm good enough at words, or good enough, or strong enough, or threatening enough, that's not a conversion. So, freedom to evangelize. Here's another one. It should make us humble. No pride. No pride ever in the Christian faith. Whenever you read Paul, whenever you read David, whenever you read Moses, you don't see those guys as prideful. They're not jumping up and getting in to be the Grand Marshal of the Rose Bowl Parade. They wouldn't do it. They'd be the ones under the float, making sure the tires are inflated. Here's another one. Christians should pursue holy living all the time. We talked about that holiness. It does not mean that I sit back and do nothing. It's the very opposite of that. Once I know my God and my Savior and the power of the Holy Spirit is working within me, I cannot help but work on my living. Another one, it makes us revel in the status of sons and daughters, the adoption angle. Another one, it's how I know that I can be assured of my salvation. Rather than stumbling every time I sin and saying, uh-oh, I wonder if I really wasn't sincere when I said that, or when I prayed that prayer, or when I wrote that statement, or when I went forward to that altar call. And I'm not dissing any of that. I'm just saying, if you base any of your salvation on what you think you did, then when you fall into sin deeply, you're going to be shaken to the core. And you're going to wonder, maybe I'm not a Christian after all. Our culture is so psychologized, so dependent on feelings and emotions, that we keep pulling the plant up by the roots to see if it's healthy. And the one way you can guarantee the plant isn't going to grow is to keep pulling it up. Although, hey, you're doing okay in there. I don't need to do that. With the knowledge of election, will I stumble? Yes, I will. But my assurance isn't based on my performance. It's based on the will of God. And if he's given me his Son and the power of his Holy Spirit, I know where I stand in and out of sin. And finally this. The Christian who knows assurance loves to worship, loves the church, loves to be with other believers, loves to have the opportunity to come and learn more about God and praise his name. It's a very, very wonderful doctrine, and it's absolutely solid and secure. Not like the rest of the world, and certainly not like the elections that the world likes to hold. Let's pray. Father, this is a profound truth, and you give it to us in this case, in these little three verses, but they say quite a bit. And they point us to an assurance of salvation, something every believer longs for, longs to know why we have that assurance. And we can have it in you, Father, not because we're perfect, not because we're going to ever be perfect this side of heaven. But Father, we thank you that what you have decided, the plan you put in place, you sent your Son to accomplish and your Holy Spirit to apply to our hearts. And we thank you that we can stand up and say, Abba, Father, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.